You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let not those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is God's word. It's pretty self-explanatory. Maybe we can just move on. No, this is God's word, but we certainly need God's spirit to help us understand it and live in light of it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. God, we do thank you for your word. We believe that your word is life-giving and powerful, and we need your word to give us perspective today. God, we pray today that you would teach us to live in light of eternity. And Lord, we struggle with that. It's so hard in our culture and with our frantic hearts. Honestly, we hardly live in light of next week, let alone eternity. And so, Lord, would you teach us to be a people who lift our eyes up from the trenches of day-to-day life and look forward and see the bigger picture that we're a part of, but ultimately help us to be a people who lift our eyes to you and in looking to you that it would make sense of all of life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. On May 8th, 2011, I was making breakfast for my 18-month-old daughter and my very pregnant wife. It was Mother's Day, and we were in downtown Chicago, where we lived at the time, and I'm scrambling the eggs when my wife comes up to me and says, "Jeremy, I think I might have just had a contraction." So, okay, well, let's make sure and time it out and see when the next one is. The doctors were very clear. Don't come in until your contractions are close to 5 minutes apart. And so about 15 minutes later, she comes back and says, I might be having another contraction. I'm not sure. So we say, okay, we're fine. Let's take our time. I set the table, put the food on the table. We're getting ready to sit down and eat on this nice spring day in Chicago. And just then, my wife's water breaks. And before I even know it, she says, "We gotta go," and starts running down the stairs without me. So I take our 18-month-old daughter and run her up the stairs to our neighbors, open the door, throw her in their apartment, and say, "We gotta go to the hospital." I then proceed to catch up to my wife as she runs down the stairs and runs across the street to our car parked on the other side of the road. And I catch up to her, and as we walk around the backside of our car, she starts another contraction. This one, a very intense contraction. And when that happens, she starts to lay down on the street to have this baby right there in the middle of Chicago. And I'm looking at her thinking, what is happening? We can't do this. I said, okay, let me carry you back up into the apartment. She says, we don't have time. And so I open the door to our Honda Civic, put her in the front seat and recline the seat back. And within about 60 seconds, there I am, 1 foot in the car, 1 foot on the sidewalk, holding a beautiful baby girl in my arms. I had unintentionally delivered our second daughter. And I tell that story to make this point. I have had a front row seat to the idea that you can get through anything in life if you believe that there is purpose in the pain. And that is true of childbirth. For those of you women who have had a child before, you know this. It's the most painful, excruciating thing, and yet you're willing to go through this pain because you know the purpose in it. You know that this pain is literally producing life and joy and relationship and so much love that's to be had ahead. You're willing to go through anything when you know that there's purpose in the pain. Well, Jesus, in our passage today, talks about pain and suffering and the desecration of the temple and the end of the world and tribulation. And he says all this is but the beginning of birth pains. All of this, there's purpose in this pain. It's producing something so much greater than we could ever imagine. All this tribulation, all these trials, all this persecution, it's producing not just life, but eternal life. Not just joy, but unending joy. Not just peace, but everlasting peace. This is what we long for. This is what we were made for. And this is what's possible in Christ. And I point this out about Jesus speaking of the birth pains, because not only is it in the middle of this passage that we're looking at today, but it's also the context that we see for this discussion as we read through the book of Mark. See, the danger would be to act like we're going through Mark, learning the way of Jesus, and then we get to Mark 13 and pretend that we're pausing for a lecture on eschatology, of what Christians believe about end times. No, we know that this comes within the context of the story of the kingdom of God. That as we've seen through Mark, the kingdom of God has already come in Christ, but it has not yet come in its fullness. And in between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God, we are called to walk in the tension as we follow the King. And not only does this come within the story of the kingdom of God, it comes within the call of Jesus to follow me. So this is meant to be practical. Jesus doesn't talk about the last days so we could speculate about the future, but that we would live in light of it. And the purpose of this teaching is not to stimulate our curiosity, but to strengthen our faith. And when we talk about end times, I think we need to acknowledge that there are two opposite errors that happen all the time. One is to obsess over end times. So you see everything through this grid of biblical prophecy that leads to these speculative claims about when Christ is going to return and how it's all going to play out. You're constantly watching the news and not just like CNN or Fox News, but public TV, like a home video camera on some government building that like never goes off, right? And you're watching that with your charts and graphs, like figuring it all out. You obsess over the end times. But the opposite mistake is to avoid the end times altogether. That, okay, what those people do is weird, and lots of them have done that. Let's acknowledge that. And that's weird, and so I want nothing to do with that. I want to live for today. I want to be in the moment. I want to see what God has for me now. But rather than obsessing over the end times or avoiding the end times, we need to understand Christ's teachings on the end times and learn how to live in light of eternity. When it comes to this discussion, it's important that we major in the majors, okay? And the majors, when it comes to end times and eternity, is the kingdom of God, the return of Christ for judgment and salvation. Those are the majors of these end times discussions. Now, the timing of all that, it's important, but it's not ultimate, as we'll see in this discussion. So to live in light of eternity, we need to look to Jesus. And so let's start in verse 1 that sets up this conversation. It says this, "And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Now this disciple certainly had reason to be in awe of the temple. The temple was one of the great wonders of the ancient world, built by Herod the Great on a platform now known as the Temple Mount that was the size of 5 football fields stacked up. Josephus, who was a first century historian, described the temple by saying, quote, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye." Josephus described the temple and these wonderful stones that we read about here. It was made of these huge stones. The biggest one up to 67 feet wide. And there were these white stones that would sparkle and glisten in the sun. But on the Temple Mount, it was really a temple complex. You had a lot of different buildings on them. But at the center of it was the actual temple, standing 150 feet high and plated in gold. It was remarkable, to say the least. And the disciples make this claim, but then Jesus responds in a surprising way. Verse 2 tells us about that. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 3, there's a change of scene. It says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives." So what that means is that they come out of the temple, they're looking around, and then they leave the temple and head east down a hill. They would go up another hill onto the Mount of Olives, where they would look back on the city of Jerusalem, looking down upon the temple itself, a beautiful, breathtaking view. And from there, we read the discussion that ensues in verse 3. It says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Now, Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. That's clear. But as we read through Mark 13, you quickly notice that there's more going on than just the destruction of the temple here. Jesus speaks beyond that to the very extent of the world and the end of the world. And so what's difficult about interpreting Mark 13 and what scholars disagree about is Mark 13 primarily about the destruction of the temple or the end of the world? And some will say it's all or nothing one way or the other. But the way forward, I think, is to recognize that Jesus' prophecy finds its immediate fulfillment in the temple and its ultimate fulfillment in the world. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the final events of history. So we have to have a two-dimensional reading of this passage. Think about it like this. If you look at a telescope, you're literally looking at the lens. But not only are you looking at the lens, you're looking through the lens that shows you something far beyond it. So Jesus is talking about the temple. He's looking at the temple, but he's doing so in a way that sheds light on the world as a whole. And that said, certain parts of the passage are focusing primarily either on the temple or the whole world. And I'll try to make that clear as we go through which is talking about which. So let's start with verses 5 through 23, where Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. And I'm going to do a lot of summarizing here because there's so much text that we need to work through. But remember, they ask Jesus, when is this going to happen and what will be the signs? And Jesus answers their questions about the signs in an interesting way. He starts off by saying, here are what aren't the signs of this, okay? And he goes through, and in verses 6 through 13, he talks about false messiahs, catastrophic events like wars and earthquakes, and then severe persecution. But as he goes through all of those, his whole point is to say, these things are not signs of the end. Look at verses 7 and 8 where you can see this explicitly. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So he talks about these very things that in our culture we often associate with the end of the world, earthquakes and wars. And he goes, those things are not signs of the end. It just means it's the beginning. It's interesting. I preached on Jesus' teaching here, the parallel passage out of Matthew 24, all the way back in 2013. And when I preached on that, I talked about like, okay, here we are in LA, lots of earthquakes and craziness. And like Jesus says, that's not the end, okay? Some of you might have been here back then. You might remember this, that we talked about this. Earthquakes don't mean the end of the world. And then that night, after I preached on this all day, there was a big earthquake in Los Angeles. And I remember being in bed and everything shaking. And then as soon as it calms down, I get this flood of texts being like, oh my goodness, you talked about earthquakes and there was an earthquake. I'm like, do you remember the world's not ending? Okay, so be warned. Okay, the last time I preached on this, there was an earthquake. And if it comes, it's not the end of the world, all right? He gives these signs, but to say it's not the sign of the end, it's the beginning. He says it's the beginning of birth pains. That this isn't the birth, these are early contractions, okay, that are leading up to that. And so he's clear on what the signs are not, but then he gives a sign that is a true sign. We see this in verse 14. It's called the abomination of desolation. Of course, we all know what that means. We can just move on to the next point, right? Like, no, what in the world is this? Like, it sounds like something out of like a horror movie that came out for Halloween, like the abomination of desolation, right? Like, what in the world? Well, this doesn't come from the genre of horror films. It comes from the Old Testament and particularly from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it speaks of the abomination of desolation. And that really means an abomination, something that's horrific, sacrilegious even, that causes desolation. And Daniel made this prophecy of an abomination of desolation. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the year 167 BC. So Daniel had made this prophecy long before that. It was fulfilled in 167. And what happened in that year, 167 years, I mean, before the time of Christ, is that a Syrian king came into the Jewish temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar. Okay, we're talking about the Jewish temple. They wouldn't eat pigs, let alone bring them into the temple, the holiest place. And the Syrian king goes in, slaughters a pig on the altar, sets up a statue of a Greek god right there in the middle, and then turns the rooms of the temple into brothels. I mean, this is an abomination. This is sacrilegious, and it led to utter desolation. And so that was fulfilled, and Jesus is saying here, something like this is going to happen again. It's a prophecy of judgment on the temple. And what Jesus predicted here in Mark 13 is exactly what happened in the year 70 AD when the temple in the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. The Roman government came in and just decimated everything. This was brutal. I mean, this was an abomination that led to desolation. Josephus, again, the first century historian, he described the destruction of Jerusalem in vivid detail. He says the outside of the city, they were killing Christians and Jews, and they were crucifying them. And they actually crucified so many Christians and Jews that they ran out of wood for crosses. Inside the city, there was murder and famine and disease. That is, until the Romans just broke down the walls and slaughtered the people inside. In all, Josephus claims that over 1 million Jews died during the siege and that almost 100,000 were taken captive. This truly was an abomination that caused desolation. And this happened in the year 70 AD. Around 40 years after Jesus made this teaching that we're looking at in Mark 13. And that's significant because it helps us understand what Jesus means later on when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. When he said that, he was talking about the prediction of the destruction of the temple. And that's exactly what happened. In biblical times, a generation was considered about 40 years. And that led right up to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So Jesus' prophecy came true, and yet there's more to the story because it wasn't just the destruction of the temple, it's foreshadowing something that would come on a much grander scale. This isn't just about the destruction of the temple, it's also about the end of the world. And if you look at verse 24, you'll see that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, in those days, okay, there are these days and there are those days. He says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic language that was used throughout the Old Testament to describe the end of the world. And when this time comes, Jesus is teaching us, he will return, that he will come back as king. And look at verse 26 where it goes on and he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and authority and glory, rather. The second coming of Christ will be personal, public, and unmistakable. And when we talk about the return of Christ, people are always looking for signs, but the ultimate sign of Christ's return is Christ himself. So keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't look to world events, look to Jesus. Don't try to anticipate some one world government where you get a branding on your head and a barcode on your hand. Look to Jesus, anticipate him, our King. Because Christ will return, and when he returns, it will be the final victory of the kingdom of God. When Jesus says that the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and glory, it's a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. And we've seen this repeatedly in the book of Mark because Jesus refers to himself time and time again as the Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7, we learn that the Son of Man is this messianic figure who goes before the Lord and is given power and authority to bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying he is that Son of Man who has come to save, but who is going to return. And when he returns, as we see throughout Daniel and the Old Testament, the coming of the kingdom in its fullness means judgment and salvation. The king comes in judgment because the king is just. He punishes wickedness and evil and sin. He's a holy and righteous and good God. And the judgment of God is not just punitive, it's purifying. The glorious renewal of creation, which is what this story is all about, requires the purging of evil and wickedness. See, in the first coming, Jesus came humbly to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the second coming, Jesus will come to judge and save with power and glory. He will return. Now, I know that some of you hear this and you're like, that's just weird. Like, I don't know what to do with that. Like, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're like, you lost me at coming in the clouds. Like, what in the world are we? Like, here we are, 21st century, and you're talking about some savior that's gonna come in the clouds to like bring his kingdom. What in the world? And some of you are Christians and you're like, yeah, I believe this, but it's weird. Can we not talk about it? Like, I'm embarrassed. I don't know what to do with this. Well, think about it like this, all right? Jesus finishes what he starts. And Jesus began an incredible, eternal work of renewal in his life, death, and resurrection. But he finishes what he starts, and he's returning to do that. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus started this work of renewal and restoration, this work of healing in the world, in us, and he's going to bring it to completion. And as much as we might hear that and think, well, I have a hard time with that in the 21st century because I've been taught to only look to science or that there's nothing more than meets the eye, and we might struggle with that. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but saying we know deep down that we were made for more. We long for more. And there is more than meets the eye. We were made for transcendence. And what we might struggle to take seriously is what we actually need and long for and what Christ proclaims and says is available through him. Here, Jesus talks about the fact that he will return. We learn elsewhere of why he will return. In Revelation 21, you see this explicitly of where this is all headed, that Jesus has a mission. And that he has come in beginning that, and he will return to consummate that. And Revelation 21, 1 through 5 gives us a glimpse of where all this is going, of why Christ came. It says this in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's what this is about. Christ will return to bring ultimate renewal to his good creation that has been marred by sin. It's everything that we long for. He will wipe away every tear. He will banish evil. We will dwell with God with a love that's so intimate that he compares it to a bride getting ready for the groom. We will be in the presence of God, in relationship with one another, experiencing joy and peace forever. It's what we were made for. So if all this sounds kind of strange to you, don't worry. Nobody's asking you to drink any Kool-Aid, okay? I'm asking you to consider Jesus, to look at the scriptures, and to think seriously about whether there's more to life than what meets the eye. And when it comes to the return of Christ, we also need to hear from Jesus very clearly in this passage that no one knows the hour or the day. Nobody knows, okay? Look at verses 32 and 33 back in Mark chapter 13. It says this in verse 32. Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Okay, can we say this very clearly? No one knows. You do not know when the time will come. And so we need to understand that the return of Christ is an essential Christian doctrine, but the specifics and the timing of his return are secondary issues. They're important, they matter, but not at the level of affirming and believing in the return of Christ. So let me be practical and as clear as I can, church. Please, please, please don't try to predict the return of Christ, okay? For all of our reputation, all right, and to be faithful to Scripture, don't try to predict the return of Christ. The signs of the times should lead to watchfulness and vigilance, not charts and predictions. Christians need to stop predicting the end and start living in light of the end. But I also want to say this to you then. Don't be deceived by those who do predict the return of Christ. When it comes to end time discussions, be cautious about what you read or hear and carefully hold it up to the light of Scripture. Okay, just because somebody has a blog doesn't mean they have the truth. Okay? Be careful with what you read and what you take in and submit to the authority of Scripture. Let's not spend all of our time speculating about the timing of Christ's return as much as we spend our time living with a certainty of it, that he will return. But as much as Jesus is clear on that here in Mark 13, the disciples continue to ask about the timing, the when question. When you go to Acts chapter 1, you've got Jesus who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and has gathered his disciples together to give them their instructions, to send them out on mission. And yet in that very moment, they're still asking the when question. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus won't answer the question of timing for them. And you see this in Mark chapter 13, although he gives him a bit of a hint in terms of the timing of the destruction of the temple. That's what I think the parable of the fig tree is about. But when it comes to the timing of his return, he says, I'm not going to tell you when. And right here in Acts, when they ask him again later on, they say, is this the time? He says, I'm not going to tell you the time. But notice this, he redirects their attention from asking about when to telling them about what they're supposed to be focusing on and how it's going to be possible. He says, stop asking about when. What I want you to know is what you're supposed to be doing. And he says, go and be witnesses to me all over the earth. Go out and shine a spotlight on Christ. Go out and point to Jesus and say, he is the Son of God who came and died for your sins and rose from the grave and has bring renewal in all of creation. We've been called and sent out to witness to Christ. But not only does he redirect them to what they're supposed to do, he reminds them of how they're going to do it. He says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. That God is going to give you what you need to accomplish what he has called you to do. Now, I said that this is about the end of the world, but I need to qualify that a little bit because what Jesus is talking about isn't really about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of all that is wrong with the world. Jesus is ultimately saying, war will not have the last word. Cancer will not have the last word. Pain will not have the last word. Racism will not have the last word. Suffering will not have the last word. Injustice will not have the last word. Division will not have the last word. Hate will not have the last word. Jesus has the last word, and it's a word of grace. And it's renewing grace. And this leads us to the main point of this passage. See, the end turns out to be a new beginning. And Jesus is teaching us here how to live in light of eternity. That's really what all this is moving towards. Jesus reveals the future to transform our present. And when it comes to end times, Jesus wants us to focus not on our calendars, but on our character. He wants to form us to be the kind of people who are following him, trusting him in this chaotic, apocalyptic world. I saw a t-shirt a while ago that said, "Jesus is coming back. Quick, look busy." And I think that that reveals not only the way that we think about Jesus, but the way we think about the return of Jesus. First of all, we think, well, if he's coming back, you got to be doing something because we assume that we have to earn God's approval. But we know from the scriptures that we come before God not based on our works, but on his grace. And so Jesus is going to return, and we should be ready. But the response that we learn from this is not, quick, look like you're busy. No, the response that we hear from the teaching of Jesus is that he is going to return. And so we need to be watchful, to be faithful, and to endure to the end. That's what this is calling us to do, to live in light of eternity. Let me walk through each of these. First, it's a call to be watchful. And you see this phrase throughout this passage, watch out in verse 9, watch out in verse 23. Look at verse 33 of how he repeats this so many times. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. He ends in the verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus is saying, don't sleep on what the Lord is doing and on his purposes and his timing. Keep your eyes open. Be alert to what's really going on in this life. Don't be surprised by tribulation. Don't be alarmed by persecution. Don't be shocked when it gets difficult. Jesus said in verse 23, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. He's preparing us that when things get crazy or hard or difficult, that we don't just freak out. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, faith is the refusal to panic. And I think we need to remember that because in our culture, everything feels so crazy and tense and everyone's panicking and pointing fingers and blaming and doesn't know what to do. Faith is a refusal to panic. We can keep our eyes on Jesus and then in the midst of craziness, have a calm that comes from knowing Christ and trusting in God's sovereignty of him orchestrating his plans to their appointed end. So we need to be watchful. But being watchful is not a passive withdrawal. It's an active engagement. And so we also need to be faithful with whatever it is that the Lord entrusts us with. That means that being ready for the second coming is not about storing up canned goods and predicting the date of Christ's return. It's about trusting Jesus today and living for him with all that we have. There's a beautiful prayer by John Bailey that I think really captures this idea of wanting to be faithful with whatever it is that the Lord brings in your life. Listen to this prayer and may we embody it as we hear the words. Teach me, O God, so to use all the circumstances of my life today that they may bring forth in me the fruits of holiness rather than the fruits of sin. Let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use suspense as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long-suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasures as a material for temperance. Let me use pains as material for endurance. We're called to see everything that happens in our life as an opportunity to trust in the Lord, to grow in the Lord, to be used by the Lord. And not only are we called to be watchful and to be faithful, but then we're called to endure to the end. Verse 13 says, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now let me be clear about this. Endurance is not the reason for your salvation. It's the result of your salvation. God's grace, it saves and sustains and sanctifies us over times. And we're going to see that God's going to carry us through. We are called to endure, and his grace has the power to do that. But sometimes you're going to feel like giving up because it's hard, because this world is crazy, because following Jesus is not easy, and there are trials, and there are struggles. And if you've never felt like that before, like giving up, I know many of you have. If you haven't felt that way yet, you will. You will feel like giving up. It's difficult. And it's in those moments where you have to cling to God's strength, where you have to hear this call to endure to the end, to know that God will carry you through. And no matter what situation you find yourself in, to know that God is with you and for you, giving the power that you need to be faithful in the midst of that. That's exactly what we see in verse 11 when it's talking about severe persecution. And Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." God is going to give you the power that you need in whatever situation he calls you in. He's not going to abandon you or forsake you and leave you. He's not waiting on the other end of trials for you to get through it. He is with you, empowering you to live for him in all that you do. It's been said before, if you're going through hell, don't stop. We got to keep going. Don't give up. Maybe some of you are here today, and that's all you need to hear from me, okay, is don't give up. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. There is hope. Keep following him. Keep growing. Keep clinging to his strength through your weakness. This is a call to persevere. It's a call to have a long-term perspective on life, not just for next week or not just for 10 years down the road or not just for what kind of person you'll be when you're in your 70s or your 80s. It's a call to live in light of eternity. And as we step back from the details of this passage, at the end of the day, this reminds us of something so deep that eternity is at stake here. That we're not just talking about a little spiritual belief here or there, or dealing with your guilt for what you did on Friday night, or another thing to add to your life to make you more holistic. We are talking about life and death. We're talking about eternity. And that's why it's such good news that our King came and that he lived a perfect life. And then he took that perfect life and he offered it up as a sacrifice on our behalf, dying on the cross in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven, washed clean, and made whole. And he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, that we might have new life, resurrection power today. And he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he sent the Holy Spirit to continue his mission through the church. And he will return to finish what he has begun. And Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation." And that's referring not just to a moment of salvation, but to the fullness of salvation. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And not just us, but this is a work that's happening with all of creation. All the pain, all the tension, all the struggle in this world, it's all birth pains. And there is purpose in the pain. And it's the purposes of the Lord to bring hope and healing and renewal and unity with God, with one another, for his glory. Romans 8 says that all of creation is groaning with labor pains, waiting for its renewal, because it longs for the renewal which will come from Christ. And so we can look forward to that day when we will experience God's presence and his love and his joy and his fullness. But it's available to us today through faith. And so let's look to Christ and live in light of eternity as we do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you just in awe of who you are. that you have poured out your grace upon us. But this good work that you have done in Christ, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, that we know that you will return to consummate this work, to wipe away every tear, to banish evil, that we might experience eternal life in your presence, rejoicing and praising you for who you are. And so God, we ask that you would give us faith to trust your promises, to cling to your grace, and to endure to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.